call to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we are not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. And Father, we are ever motivated and encouraged by the knowledge that each day of our lives you provide for us all of our needs, and that for both life and godliness. We now pause to commemorate that grace through giving, and we do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Ezekiel 28. A brief look back at verse 12. In order for us to prepare for our study this morning, we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer. This affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, rebound if necessary, and to shift gears into strict academic discipline, checking problems at the door, concentration on potential solutions this morning. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are energized, motivated, encouraged by the concept that we might acquire within our souls those principles and concepts which are found in your eternal Logos. We have gathered here together today so that under the ministry of the Holy Spirit we might continue our pursuit of truth, the enlargement of our inventory of ideas, and the ability to make good decisions from a position of strength in the hostile environment of Cosmos Diabolicus. Guide us today as we continue our advance, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We've been studying the doctrine of the soul for several hours now, three I believe, and in that particular study we've been analyzing the soul of the human being, its various aspects of its essence. For example, your soul has self-consciousness. It has mentality divided into two divisions. There is the nous, which we have identified as the staging area for knowledge, where gnosis becomes reality in academic understanding. And then there is the heart, or cardia, which is where permanent knowledge is stored. And Bible doctrine is stored there by the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. And this is where spiritual growth actually occurs. And in our study, we're trying to analyze the thinking of Lucifer, the content of his soul, prior to, during, and after the fall. And in our study, we've not only noted the essence of the soul, but also for the believer in Jesus Christ, in human history, there is an additional element called the human spirit. And we've been analyzing how the soul is quite different from the human spirit. In fact, all men have souls. That is what constitutes human life. And without a soul, there is no human life. And so soul life is created at the moment of physical birth and is imputed to biological life. A woman can only produce biological life. A woman cannot produce human life. Only biological life. God is the one who selects. God is the one who creates life. Human beings cannot seize the credentials to do this. That is arrogance. God creates life. And soul life is what makes human life possible. Men come up with biological life through procreation. God comes up with human life by the imputation of soul life to biological life at physical birth. Unfortunately, at that point, because we can track our lineage back to Adam and Esau, we have Adam's original sin simultaneously imputed to the body's old sin nature. And the old sin nature is inherited from the Father in procreation. And you track that all the way back to Adam, and the verification is found in Romans 5:12. So Adam's original sin puts a runner on first base the moment you're born. You're totally depraved. You have no hope. You're in need of a Savior. And at the moment of your salvation, should you be so fortunate as to say, yes, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins, they, mine, and all those of all humanity were imputed to him by the justice of God. He voluntarily received the transfer of our sins to himself. He voluntarily received the judgment of those sins, and God was propitiated by his work on the cross, thus this idea being proven 3 days later with the resurrection. And so all of these things say that when you say yes to the gospel at gospel hearing, then you are a believer in Jesus Christ. A third element comes in at that point. The Holy Spirit creates a human spirit. I put it in lowercase so that you might not confuse it with the Holy Spirit. The human spirit is imputed to the individual. And that person now becomes trichotomous. He has a body, a soul, and a human spirit. And that makes him capable of learning the Word of God. The unbeliever cannot learn Bible doctrine. The unbeliever can look at the Bible as literature. He can learn little bromides, maybe from Solomon in the Proverbs. He can learn a little bit about history, Jewish history, Israeli history, ancient history. He can learn something about the time of the Roman Empire during the first century when the canon of the New Testament was developed. But he cannot learn the mystery doctrines of the New Testament. He cannot know a spiritual life. He is lost in his sins. He is totally depraved. And he is dichotomous. Unless you have the human spirit as the target for the Holy Spirit's mentorship, you cannot know the Word of God. And if you don't know the Word of God, you can't love God. And if you can't love God, you can't love your fellow man. And the phrase, I love you, therefore, depends upon your relationship with the God of this universe. You can make up your own definitions for the word love, and then you can comply with that definition. But it absolutely has nothing whatsoever to do with what love is all about. If you don't know God, you don't love God. And if you don't love God, you cannot love your fellow man. And the whole idea behind this particular doctrine is going to emerge over the next several months as something that is going to change your entire outlook on your fellow man, and it will alter your theology. I'm just involved in this, and within the next 6 months, we'll have it nailed, and we're going to branch out into that. We're going to note a few concepts of it today as we note paragraph C in our study of the soul, the heart of Lucifer. Now, the heart, as you recall, is cardia in the Greek. K-A-R-D-I-A-L-E-B is the word in the Hebrew, lev. And we're noting Lucifer's heart. And the reason we are is because of Ezekiel 28:17, which reads in the New American Standard, your, and the pronoun here refers to Lucifer, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. What was the first sin? The first sin was committed by Lucifer, and that sin was arrogance. He was involved in the three arrogant skills. How did this occur? Arrogance is a mental attitude sin, and that mental attitude had to develop within the soul of Lucifer. We have his soul referenced in verse 17. The word heart is cardia. This has to do with the area of the soul's mentality that preserves thought permanently. And for those who know the Word of God, it preserves divine thinking permanently. The Holy Spirit is involved in that for us. Now, Lucifer had this information imputed to him at the moment of his creation, as we have noted from verse 12. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom. Wisdom is one of the seven compartments identified in Scripture that make up the heart, and therefore wisdom is the seventh compartment. Wisdom basically has to do with the idea of knowing enough of the Word of God to make good, clear decisions from a position of strength. You can know a lot about the Word of God, but you don't know what doctrines to apply under pressure. You have to be able to apply doctrine under pressure the moment the situation arises so that you can keep a clear head, the filling of the Holy Spirit, and emotion suppressed. Emotion is sin. And when you become emotional, you lose the filling of the Holy Spirit and you are operating in cosmos diabolicus, and the solutions that you go for are not solutions at all, but rather simple machinations from the cosmos. The emotion comes from the limbic system. The limbic system is in the animal portion of the brain. And when you are emotional, you are out of fellowship. This will be established from Scripture. So we move on with the concept of Lucifer's soul. And we want to note in paragraph C, the heart of Lucifer. Point one. The souls of angels have mentality. Our soul is structured as that of the angels, except for the fact that the only area in which we have equality is that of volition. As you well know from our study of the appeal trial of Satan, the human race did not appear in universal history until the fall of Lucifer and after his formal trial. And after his formal trial was over, and according to Matthew chapter 8, verse 41, he and the fallen angels were sentenced to the lake of fire for all eternity. Lucifer appealed that trial, that decision, that verdict. And he says, "This is unfair." He, in essence, was making the accusation that the integrity of God was flawed, that the integrity of God was violating divine standards, and as a result, justice had been perverted, and he was an innocent victim. How can you send me, your creature, to the lake of fire? We will learn precisely how God was justified in doing that in our upcoming studies over the next 6 months. But one thing you must begin to formulate in your mind is that the integrity of God is the love of God, and all other attributes are expressions of divine love. For example, righteousness is only an expression of divine love, for it establishes the standard under which love operates. The standard is the eternal logos, the Word of God. That is the standard God goes by, and violations of those standards cause righteousness to look at justice and require some retribution. And the retribution is in the form of punishment or discipline. Therefore, when we violate the standard, justice has to balance the books. Justice, therefore, is that branch of love's integrity that supports divine righteousness and therefore is the area of jurisprudence. Now, when we comply with divine righteousness, when we submit to the divine standard, then righteousness demands of justice that the person involved be blessed. The books are always balanced. Righteousness is the standard, and both righteousness and justice constitute the integrity of God as expressed in the love of God. And we're going to examine that in quite a bit of detail over the coming several months. But note this, the souls of angels have mentality, and that mentality is far superior to ours. So superior that we cannot in any way assume that we have a chance in the angelic conflict without the filling of the Holy Spirit. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And if you're filled with the Spirit, then you have trumped the devil. You have trumped the fallen angels, and you have neutralized the doctrines of demons. Without it, you will be deluded and deceived into a system of thinking that makes you an emissary of Satan and his fallen angels. And so the souls of angels have mentality, and Lucifer's was the most developed of them all. They have the staging area for knowledge, but in the case of Lucifer, he was created with maximum wisdom in the seven compartments of his stream of consciousness, which is represented by the word heart. And in his stream of consciousness, he had maximum wisdom at the moment of his creation. Ezekiel 28:12. This is the mandate by the Lord Jesus Christ to Ezekiel. Ezekiel, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre, the power behind the throne, who is called Lucifer, and say to him. Now, who is making this statement? Ezekiel is going to speak at this point to Satan himself. And what he is going to say is a quote that has been mandated by the Lord Himself for Ezekiel to speak. And so he signs off on it. He is to introduce his comments by this phrase, "Thus says the Lord Jesus Christ." Now that should perk up the ears of Lucifer, for he is under the aegis of Jesus Christ as the angel of the Lord. "Thus says the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been authenticated as the ultimate standard of the angelic creation. You have maximum wisdom and perfect physical beauty." All of the angels were created simultaneously in eternity past with eternal life. And at the moment of their creation, they had mentality of soul, and Lucifer's had maximum wisdom. He therefore came here with all of the information necessary to be the leader of the angelic creation. He had maximum wisdom. Point two, the New American Standard translates the word maximum with the word full. The word is mellow, and it means fullness. That's spelled M-E-L-O, mellow. Fullness is the translation. Point three, this is a spatial concept, and it indicates that Lucifer possessed a complete or total amount of wisdom by comparison to other angels. Lucifer was imputed maximum knowledge so that he could be the leader of the angelic creation, so that he could function as a priest before God leading angelic worship, so that he could function as the person who disseminated truth to the angelic creation. He was the spokesman for the Lord Jesus Christ. And he, of course, was the one who supervised the angels as well. So point four, this fullness of wisdom was imputed to him at the moment of his creation. And this is a very important point that we have established in previous studies. But he came here knowing all that was knowable as far as a creature is concerned. God gave him, the Lord did, maximum knowledge. Five, the Hebrew word mellow is an equivalent of the Greek word pleroma. This is a very important word. P-L-E-R-O-M-A, pleroma. And pleroma means fullness. And that is your New Testament word that is an equivalent to mellow. Point six. According to the Theological Lexicon of the Old Testament, page 666, interestingly enough, mellow is translated in the Septuagint by pleroma and its derivatives, of course. And the word is rendered in the New Testament by the equivalent of mellow, which is again pleroma. Seven, both words are used literally to mean full, filled, or completely full. But there is a figurative meaning which adds the idea of being perfect, complete, or full of wisdom. And the figurative idea is the one that we need here. He was full of wisdom. You may be full of wisdom if you will concentrate on Bible doctrine and its teachings. Now, many of you are used to being bored. I've been boring you for well over 15 years now, and you've toughened up enough to come back and listen to this. And the reason is this. On occasion, there's one thing that changes your or alters your thinking. And that new thought contributes to an inventory of ideas that enables you to make better decisions in your life and be better than you were as a person. And that one thing that occurs consistently week in and week out over 15 years gradually but surely changes your life. And when your life changes, it makes all the boring Bible classes worth it. So I remind you that my duty here is to bore you absolutely to tears. I want you to know about mellow and how its equivalent in the New Testament is pleroma. For we must discuss pleroma before we're done. For if Satan had maximum wisdom, maximum mellow, he had mellowed out, you might say. If he had that instantly, how may we compete? We compete by acquiring pleroma. And pleroma status occurs at spiritual maturity after all these many long and boring and miserable, gut-wrenching Bible classes. I would add other things, but it is Sunday. Point eight. For the church age believer, such fullness occurs by means of spiritual growth. It's amazing to me that people, once they believe in Christ, become instant theologians. And they never hardly crack a Bible open. And their English is worse than their Greek. And so they're constantly confused. And they read things in the Bible and then start making stuff up. I got an email from a fellow. I don't know if Paulie D is here today. He routes my email to me so that I remain incognito. But this guy had read our doctrinal statement. And there are 40 proclamations there. And he took issue with the fact we don't baptize folks. And he took issue with that. And he started giving me all these lectures from the King James Version. And quoting all these people hither and yon. And passages of Scripture that are not even in the Scripture. When you start quoting Mark 16 after verse 8, you're not quoting Scripture. That was added. It's not even a part of the Bible. I took a red pen and put a big X mark starting at verse 9 all the way down to the end. It's got some stuff in there that is really harebrained and does not in any way coincide with anything else in Scripture. And the best manuscripts don't have it. It's the older newer manuscripts that have it. The older manuscripts don't. And in hermeneutics and in textual criticism, when you go through a passage of Scripture, the oldest manuscript always has priority. And so when the older manuscripts do not have anything after verse 8, then the newer manuscripts do. Now, what are you to conclude from that? Some harebrained theologian decided to add it. And you just take it out and ignore it. And I've been quoted to from Mark 16. Well, you can tell that the guy don't know his stuff. So I just wrote back and said, look, you have said to me that salvation can occur unless you're baptized in water. And you therefore say that our doctrine of faith alone in Christ alone is not enough. It does not save a person's soul. That there must be faith plus something, and the something for you is water baptism. Now, based on this rationale, you are therefore asserting that I am a heathen. And as you well know, heathen cannot discuss the Word of God. Heathen think the Word of God is foolishness. And therefore, anything I might contribute to the conversation would be superfluous. And your efforts to convince me of things theological would fall on deaf ears, me being a heathen. Therefore, how about those cardinals? So I took the position of the heathen, you see, and that hopefully will be the end of that. How can you converse with a heathen? I'm an unbeliever. I'm going to hell in a handbasket. You do what you have to do. For the church age believer, such fullness occurs by means of spiritual growth. We are ordered by an imperative mood to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, how do you do that? There is a system that has been set up by God in the Scriptures, and we studied in agonizing detail for 3 solid hours out of 1 Corinthians 2. There is a system. And in the church age, there is a human organization called the church, the local church. It is an organization made up by humans. Therefore, it is not pure by any stretch of the imagination. But within that body, each local church body, there are a few who are a member of the universal church, those who have believed in Jesus Christ for their salvation, faith alone in Christ alone. And after having believed, they then become members of an organism, the universal church. And the universal church fulfills the mandate to grow in grace by assembling itself together. And when it assembles, it sits before a pastor teacher. The pastor teacher has a spiritual gift of communication. He is able to research the Scriptures, learn what it has to say, and then develop a technique and a method to communicate it to his assigned flock so that they understand what that particular passage has to say. Then if they're positive to it, after the Holy Spirit actually does the teaching to the human spirit, if they're positive to that, then the Holy Spirit will transfer it to the cardia and put it into its 7 compartments for future reference and application. That's how you grow in grace. And you don't grow in grace by not going to church. You don't grow in grace by not catching up and staying current on the tapes, by not using the internet, by not using the telephone. You grow in grace by consistency. That builds momentum. And without momentum, your knowledge of doctrine is going to turn into legalism. Therefore, you have to grow in grace. And you will never achieve pleroma unless you grow in grace in a fashion we'll note this morning. We should also note that wisdom comes into constant conflict with wheel tracks of wickedness, and this is described by Paul in Romans 1, verses 28 and 29. You can have a reverse pleroma. In fact, you come into the Christian life with reverse pleroma. You have a full right lobe of cosmic crap. And you learned this from the devil's world. And you brought all of that into the Christian walk with you. And you never learned squat about the Word of God. That's your inventory of ideas. That's how you make decisions. And you make decisions from human viewpoint. How do you alter this? Grow in grace. And if you don't grow in grace after salvation, you continue to imitate the life of the unbeliever, although saved. Now you therefore come into the Christian life with pleroma of crap. And look at it. Romans 1:28. In full knowledge they rejected having God after careful examination. They presented the gospel. They examined it fully. What is that? That's common grace. The Holy Spirit made the gospel clear. So they then were free to use their volition to accept or reject the information. And after careful examination, they rejected it. In full knowledge, they rejected having God after careful examination. Then what'd God do? Here's where justice comes in. Now see, God does this in love. God has to do it in love. Love is policy. And what establishes policy? Divine righteousness. That's the standard that love is going to function under. And justice over here is going to be the function of divine righteousness. It's going to balance the books. Now, what happens to the unbeliever? The unbeliever has been phenomenally loved by God. God demonstrated His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died as a substitute for us. Do you get it? The unbeliever, every member of the human race, has been the object of God's love. For God sacrificed His uniquely born Son, that whosoever should believe in Him should not perish, but rather would have eternal life. That's love. Love to the entire human race, and that is unlimited atonement. 1 John 2:2. And if He had love for all, and the standard that has been established is faith alone in Christ alone. And the volition of an individual which has been presented with the gospel and is left free to choose, opts to say no, then God in love must discipline this individual. And that discipline is eternity in the lake of fire. Why? I loved you, you rejected my love. In order to be fair to those who are positive to the gospel, you must be put off into the lake of fire. And love does this. Now you've got all these contorted ideas of what love is, especially the young people. They have a few hormones flow. Hormones flow a little, and a little fluttering happens here and there, and they call that love. Well, fine. That's your definition of it. I'm telling you, you don't have a clue what love is until you learn to love God, and you don't know God, you don't love God. And you don't know God unless you study the Bible. And that, by the way, that comment successfully ticks off the negative. So if you're ticked off right now, you have been offended by the Word of God. In full knowledge, they rejected having God after careful examination. God gave them over to a worthless mind. By the way, some of the people with the worthless mind here or people who have a very high human IQ. Human IQ don't cut it. It'll help you in the human sphere. You can be very successful. You can outthink your opposition in human logic. You can make a good living. You can have all of these wonderful things that a smart person can acquire. But it doesn't do anything for your eternal future. In fact, many times it is a roadblock to your eternal future. I once had a woman employed by me, who probably couldn't even write. I'm not certain that she could even write. But if she could, it was, if her writing was as bad as her speaking, she couldn't write very well. Yet when you got on the subject of the Bible, instantly she could carry on a conversation with you as long as you wanted to sit there and talk about it. She knew her theology. How was this? Because the Holy Spirit is the teacher of the Word of God to the believer in Jesus Christ, and that supersedes human IQ. That's spiritual IQ. And this woman grew in grace, and she knew her theology, and her theology was correct. But you talk to her about the general things of life, pick out a subject, she couldn't stay with you but a minute or two. What's the point? Grace out. Human IQ has nothing to do with spiritual growth. If you've got room temperature IQ, you can grow in grace. Laura K. Tapping proved that. In full knowledge, they rejected having God after careful examination. God gave them over to a worthless mind to do those evil things which are improper. Now look at what happens, what explains this in verse 29. Being filled, and the word there is pleroo, the verb form of pleroma. Being filled with all categories of wickedness. Now what are they filled with here? What is all categories of wickedness? Wheel tracks of wickedness. These are the things that accumulate in the soul of the individual who is an unbeliever, who rejects the gospel of Jesus Christ. They are left with an inventory in their heart. It is full of wickedness. So you can have pleroma in more than one way. You can have pleroma of wickedness. You can have pleroma of righteousness. And those wheel tracks are developed one way or the other by your volition. To respond to the Word of God develops wheel tracks of righteousness. To reject it intensifies your belief in the wicked concepts, as it's phrased here. But we know that that's simply human viewpoint and doctrines of demons. And a few wheel tracks of wickedness are listed here. We won't go through them all. But verse 29 lists inordinate desire. That comes from the lust pattern. Evil. This is the policy of Satan in the devil's world. Jealousy. That is a mental attitude sin. Murder. An overt sin. Dissension. This has to do with gossip usually and spreading lies and rumors. And especially in a congregation, it is very, very evil. For there's nothing worse than spreading discord among the brethren. And the tactic that is used quite often is deceit. And that is a verbal sin. Malice, a verbal sin, coupled with a mental attitude sin. See, if you have malice, you have such hatred in your soul, you want to see your antagonist suffer. And so you do or say anything you can to bring suffering and misery down upon that person. That is malice. It begins with the mental attitude sin, moves to verbal sins, and can even result in overt sins such as having a Donnybrook. Point 9. For the believer in the church age, the believer reaches pleroma status when he reaches spiritual maturity. You reach pleroma status when you reach spiritual maturity. And we've recently noted the sophisticated spiritual life of the believer. And that chart that I told you at the time we noted it, you have to get that chart off the wall up here and put it in your soul. It is not a chart. It is the Christian way of life. And when you understand the chart and believe it, then you're able to make application in your daily life as you grow in grace, but not before. Now, when you acquire spiritual maturity, that is pleroma status. And what does that mean? That means you have maximum wisdom, as Lucifer was imputed. And maximum wisdom is knowing how to use the Bible doctrine you know, when to use it and how to use it. And you can use it on a moment's notice. That is the mature believer. Now, how many of us have a circumstance in which we get befuddled? We finally make a decision, and in retrospect, you say, no, you know, I should have done thus and so. What you've had a breakdown in is wisdom. Wisdom would have known what to do at the moment. It's no good to 2 days later say, you know, what I should have done is this rather than that. That means that whatever you should have done is not so functional in your conscious mind that you couldn't call on it under pressure. So all of this has to be known, epinosis, flowing freely in the stream of consciousness for you to be able to manage your life. Point 10. Spiritual maturity is demonstrated by the believer when he achieves the status of invisible hero. You are to strive for a status of invisible heroship. You don't need publicity. You don't need people to know what you're doing. Some of you probably wonder what others in this congregation are doing for the Lord. Well, you have no idea because they're an invisible hero. And it's not your concern or your business. What's their spiritual gift? Do you know? If you don't know, then it's very difficult to analyze whether they're doing any work for the Lord. They're invisible, as we all should be. Some spiritual gifts are public and visible. I happen to have one of those. An evangelist has one of those. Deacons who have the gift of administration are seen from time to time. But the rest of you, you are invisible heroes. And I want to tell you this, too. A pastor should be as invisible as possible. He ministers to his flock. And anyone that wants to hear him, he gets the message to them. But he doesn't go out and campaign. He doesn't raise money. He doesn't have programs. He doesn't whine and mew from the pulpit. We need a new piano or some crap like that. God wants us to have a new piano. We'll get a baby grand, I guarantee it. Until then, we'll be happy with the upright. We don't sing well enough to warrant a baby grand anyway. Get somebody in here that can sing, God will drop a baby grand in here. We don't need this. We need to be quiet. Too many of you want to teach doctrine to the heathen. When a heathen takes up a conversation with you, the only subject you can discuss is what think ye of Christ. Anything else falls on deaf ears. They consider it to be foolishness. There's no reason for it. Invisible heroship is what we need. We need to do our duty right here in this room. You independently and individually go out from this place and execute the Christian way of life. If we all did that, we would preserve Client Nation America. How do you attain pleroma status? Keep advancing to spiritual maturity. And spiritual maturity is demonstrated by the believer when he arrives and achieves the status of invisible hero. His behavior patterns, his character traits, and his lifestyle result in maximum glorification of God. He is a winner believer who is occupied with the person of Jesus Christ, and he manages the exigencies of his life through cognitive invincibility. There is nothing that Cosmos Diabolicus can put in your path that you can't outthink. And why is that? You have the power of the Holy Spirit in your life, and you have doctrine circulating in your heart, in your stream of consciousness, and you have maximum wisdom, and that is cognitive invincibility. Nothing, absolutely nothing can defeat you. When you get the attitude, the worst they can do is kill me, and that's okay, nothing can defeat you. God said, they hated me, they'll hate you. They kill me, they'll kill you. We hadn't gotten down to the killing part yet. But we flat made it to the hating part. They hate us, and that's why you have to remain invisible. Do your duty. Now I've got a visual. That's a new one, provided I can find it. The simultaneous advance to the high ground. Paul describes the double column advance to pleroma status in Ephesians 3. We'll note, if we have time, Ephesians 3, verses 16 through 19. Ephesians 3, 16. We'll go slowly, for I'm giving you the corrected translation, but we're going to explain a few things along the way. The exegesis of all this will come in the future. Now the he here, the pronoun he is God, that he may give you. Now I hope you'll note that the word give here means no strings attached. When God gives something, that's grace. It's passive voice. We receive the action of the verb. We do nothing. Just being a believer is all that is required. He gives. That he may give you, and then we have a phrase here, according to the riches of his glory, that He may give you to become strengthened by association with power. Now, how are you strengthened by association with power? Do you stick your finger in a light socket? No. Power that you have been imputed is the power of the Holy Spirit. And that comes to you at the moment of your salvation. You are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and you have His mentorship, His teaching ministry, when you are clear on rebound. Confession alone to God alone, 1 John 1:9. And when you confess your sins to the throne room of God, and that's all you're required to do. Remember, the Protestant says, if you confess your sins, then what? Then you have the apodosis. Then God does something. And all you're required to do is confess. The protestant only says confess. Nothing else. You don't feel sorry for your sin. You don't buy a quirt. And you don't slap yourself across the shoulders. You don't crawl around on cobblestones on your knees till they bleed. You just confess your sins. That's it. Then what happens? God forgives you of those sins and cleanses you of all wrongdoing. And that is what is referred to here by being associated with the power. Once you confess your sins, you have the filling of the Holy Spirit. There's a power within your soul that assists you in thinking, in making decisions, in drawing appropriate conclusions for decision making. And therefore, He gives this to you. He gives you to be strengthened by association with power, the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit, through the personal agency of the Holy Spirit in your inner being. And the Holy Spirit fills your soul under the filling ministry. And that in itself is pleroma. We've often described it like this. You are filled with the Spirit means that in the body you have the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. He creates a temple for the Shekinah glory. But the soul itself experiences periods of filling and periods of emptiness. And when you sin, then the Holy Spirit, who was filling the soul, the filling is lost and He exits the soul. However, the indwelling ministry continues to exist. It is an imputation. You can't lose an imputation. So you have the filling ministry lost. Now you are therefore under sin, and the old sin nature controls your thought pattern. Now how is this problem rectified? 1 John 1:9. Confession alone to God alone. And as you confess your sin, then you are forgiven. And the forgiveness, therefore, puts you back into fellowship with God. And the soul, therefore, is filled with the Holy Spirit. This is the filling of the Holy Spirit. And He directs your thinking. And the old sin nature is, therefore, shoved back down in the body where it belongs. And it's going to stay there until we get us a new one. You're filled with the Holy Spirit, and this word here for the filling is pleroma. The filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, what we want to do is, with that filling of the Holy Spirit, to fill up the cardia. How do you fill it up? Bible class. You come to your first Bible class after you're saved, and you know one thing. That's all you know, and that's fine. You come back to the next Bible class, you know two things. And you come to a third Bible class. Thing number one plus thing number two results in thing number three, which explains something you haven't even thought about in years. That's thing number four. And then you have this exponential spiritual growth where all of these things create constellations in the soul and you develop a full wisdom. That is pleroma. And that's how you grow in grace. And that's what we see here. The mentorship of the Holy Spirit is the basis for this chart here. He is the one who teaches you the Word of God, that He may give you to become strengthened by association with power through the personal agency of the Holy Spirit. That is the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. It is His mentorship, and it is located in your inner being. And that refers to the cardia, that is where doctrine is stored. Now, what's the reason for this? Verse 17. So that Jesus Christ may be at home in your heart. That Jesus Christ may be at home in your heart. Not here. Not here. It's in the soul. The heart here has to do with the seven compartments where doctrine is stored. The thinking of Christ becomes your thinking. He is at home there. Have you ever been somewhere, run into people, and find out that their entire thought process is different from yours? Like maybe at a family reunion. And you say just a normal thing, right off the cuff, something you don't feel anyone would debate or argue about. And all of a sudden, there's this huge argument going on. And you do a little mental forehead slapping and saying, wow, I shouldn't have said that. Why is this? Because they think differently than you do. And we're not condemning anybody here. We're just drawing the point. You think in one way, they think another. Do you feel at home there? Do you think Jesus Christ feels at home when your thinking is filled with the thinking of cosmos diabolicus? Is he home there? Does he feel like he needs to go somewhere else? As you do when you're at the family reunion? See, you're family. You're a royal family. You're the family of God. Yet Christ is not at home in your heart. Why? Because you have poor thinking. And so this spiritual growth makes him at home in your heart. Why verse 16? So that Jesus Christ may be at home in your hearts. How is that possible? Through doctrine. And how does that occur? When you, having been firmly rooted, that's knowledge of basic doctrine through spiritual growth under GAP. Basic doctrine roots you into the foundational principles of the Christian way of life and established in a secure place. And what is the secure place? It is love. Right here it says it, love. It's a reciprocal love motivation for God. Now look at the chart. Over here, there is a simultaneous advance with love toward pleroma. We want to fill up the cardia with Bible doctrine. How do you do it? Well, the mentorship of the Holy Spirit is going to provide the power. We learned that in verse 16. Now, with that power, you can make Jesus Christ at home in your heart through doctrine. How does that occur? When you, having been firmly rooted and established in a secure place in love. The rooting process occurs over here. That's epinosis, knowledge of the Word of God in the cardia. And that's doctrine. Now, what is it that keeps you moving forward? Where's the momentum factor to get you through boring Bible classes like today? The momentum is found over here. As you learn about God, you learn about God's love for us. The love of God is where He has an unyielding love for us from eternity past. That's demonstrated by the fact Jesus Christ was destined to go to the cross before we were even created. Omniscience figured that out for us, and we know that from the doctrine of divine decrees. So therefore, over here we begin to learn about God and His love for us, and that He has done all so that we can have eternal life. Therefore, there's reciprocity there. We begin to love this person known as God the Father who has done so much for us. How do we develop that love? We continue our growth in grace over here to find out more about this individual called God. And we learn about Jesus Christ and what He did for us. And even the Holy Spirit becomes involved as we learn how He teaches us these things. And reciprocity says we have love back toward God. And that love provides the motivation. Now look here. If you don't love God, if you haven't gotten that far, then you don't have momentum to learn doctrine. You come here and you sit down in the chair and you gather data. And with that data, without proper motivation, you're going to use it as a whip. Use it as a club, and you're going to intimidate people with it. You're going to clout people about the head and shoulders with it. And you're not going to have compassion for other people. You're not going to have sensitivity for them. Your motivation says that you take your love for God and you direct it to other people unconditionally. Now, you have a standard. The standard is Bible doctrine. And everything you hear, everything you see, everything you read can be compared to that standard. You have a right to determine in your own soul what among those things you hear are right. You have a right to determine in your own soul those things you hear, read, and see that are wrong. It is not being judgmental to identify something as wrong. It is your duty to do so. And when you see something that is wrong, and you see someone doing something, just put a person in here, see someone doing something that is wrong, what do you do about it? And we're not talking about your children. You see someone who is doing something wrong, what do? You know it was wrong because you've referenced the divine standard. And the divine standard is an absolute. It is unalterable. And you, in your own integrity, are bound to observe it. And now you've observed wrongdoing on the part of someone else. What do? The divine standard says you must repudiate this in your own thinking. I repudiate that. I do not accept this. Now, what do you do about it after the repudiation? You do nothing. You are not constituted the power to execute jurisprudence. Where does jurisprudence lie? Jesus Christ judges all things. He is the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of Heaven. When you see wrongdoing, you transfer that wrongdoing to where it belongs. You put it in the proper jurisdiction, the Supreme Court of Heaven, and you leave it there. That's the royal law. And you focus your attention on continuing your pursuit of truth. When you see things that are right, these things provide motivation and encouragement for you. And that's fine. That's not emotion. That's based on thought. Now, when you see wrongdoing and it makes you mad, angry, upset, bitter, you've permitted yourself to become emotional. And that emotion reflects itself in these mental attitude sins. You're angry about it. You become vindictive. You have revenge motivation. You resort to revenge tactics. You get involved in overt sins, verbal sins. You have malice. You have even tendencies to get into physical abuse. This is where the families of this world are losing out, because when people observe wrongdoing and it occurs, rather than transferring that thing to the Supreme Court of Heaven, they become violent. They want to rectify it. They want to become the judge. They permit the sinful nature to dictate policy. They become angry, bitter, vindictive. They go into revenge tactics and revenge motivation and ultimately brutality. It all starts by permitting emotion to rule the soul. And so we have that coming out in this verse. That is neutralized when you have the Word of God. And it circulates in your stream of consciousness. And when you recognize wrongdoing, you put it where it belongs. You put it with the Supreme Court of Heaven. And you leave it alone. And that's something local churches have to learn. And we're going to learn it here. We've only just scratched the surface of this thing. We'll get it all. But I've got to deal with Lucifer first. Why verse 16? So that Jesus Christ may be at home in your hearts through doctrine. When you, having been firmly rooted, that this is the left column here, firmly rooted in doctrine. When you have been firmly rooted and established in a secure place in love. That is reciprocal love motivation. That's the right column. And they advance simultaneously, as we see in this verse. They're both going on at the same time. Now let's note some points under that. Point 12. Under the biblical mandate to grow in grace, the believer must inculcate Bible doctrine under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. We have to grow in grace. That's a mandate. How do you do it? You do it under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. Without that, you're just learning the Bible as literature. However, point 13. For this column to continue its advance, there must be motivation. You have to be motivated to come back here and listen to all of this boring commentary, exegesis, point after point after point. What brings you here for this? You understand, because you have been tenacious, that if you stay with it, things eventually click and you get it. You'll eventually get this love deal. I'll stay with it till we get it. So the left column, that's doctrine. That's what you think. That is your spiritual growth. It continues to advance only when it has motivation. And the required motivation comes from a reciprocal love for God. And these two columns form a mutual flank, each protecting the other. Now, 14. Spiritual advance is thus accomplished by a system of thinking that includes the inculcation of the Word of God and a motivation based on one's knowledge of the love of God. So spiritual advance is accomplished by a system of thinking. The system of thinking includes inculcation of the Word of God. Motivation is based on one's knowledge of the love of God. And you're not motivated properly unless you love God. And that comes from Bible study. So everything has to move simultaneously, you see. Each protects the other. As you grow in grace over here, then you increase your motivation from your love for God. And as your motivation through love for God increases, that requires that your knowledge of God increase. So both of these have to move simultaneously for you to successfully make it to Pleroma. Now there's a breakdown along the way. What if the columns don't move simultaneously? What if you advance in doctrine but have no love for God? Then you become very discouraged and legalistic, and you will ignore rebound. And in a status of carnality, you will become a very legalistic person and use doctrine as a club to intimidate people with. And if you advance over here, that's reciprocal love motivation, and all you've developed this in your mind's eye that you love God but you have no true knowledge of Him, then this person becomes very emotional. And their whole spiritual life is based on emotion because they have no thought. So these things must move simultaneously. So spiritual advance is thus accomplished by a system of thinking that involves inculcation of the Word of God, motivation based on one's knowledge of the love of God. 15. When the believer comes to understand the love of God, then he reciprocates with a personal love for God. Love of God comes first. We love because He first loved us. So the love of God is what inspires our love for God. And that's 1 John 4:19. So when the believer comes to understand the love of God, then he reciprocates with a personal love for God. The sequence that the Bible recognizes is love of God first, and that is directed by God toward us, and that is followed, secondly, by our love for God. Again, 1 John 4:19, we love because He first loved us. And He loved us first in eternity past, and our love for Him develops in time as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the power of the Word. We're grateful to You for the opportunity to study it. We thank You for the fact that You loved us first. And because You did, You provided for us our Savior, Jesus Christ. We are fortunate to have believed in Him for our salvation. We have received a system that will enable us to continue a pursuit of truth. And as we do, we acquire knowledge of how You loved us so much. From that, we have motivation. We begin to love You and do so honestly. And that love is the motivation that enables us to pursue truth all the way to Pleroma. Encourage and motivate us as we continue that objective. And we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Charis human kai rene, plethunthae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. I now bring to the podium for the congregational meeting the chairman of the Board of Deacons, Tim Hunt.